We are in between Parakdalet and Parakhei, between chapter 4 and chapter 5. We read the basic version of the story as it happened in terms of the war with Canaan and Yael killing Sisera. And what we have to see next is Devorah's poem that she composes about it. But before we do that, I thought it would be worthwhile to take a couple of minutes to talk about the key question that you have to ask as you read this story, which is women, war, and Judaism. The question of Devorah's participation in a military setting, number one, and number two, Yael as the one who kills Sisera. So, in order to do that, we first have to ask, what's the problem? Like, why should that raise eyebrows? Why should Devorah's role be surprising to people? Why should Yael's role be surprising to people? So, if you take a look on your sheet, actually, no, I didn't bring it on the sheet. Never mind. Yes, indeed. There are more papers here if anyone else needs. So, the starting point is Tanakh and Chumash, right? Who are the soldiers in Chumash? The men between the ages of 20 and 60, right? That's who we are told are supposed to go to war, right?
Why does Israel take them at 18?
Maybe a greater need, I don't know. Political convention, conventional practice today. No idea. Safer, get them off the streets, I don't know.
Isn't there educational component or a certain kind of training that's not like combat?
In
the kids at 18.
You're talking about today? I mean, there was a several month period of training. But the bottom line is that the men from 20 to 60 are the standard warriors in the Torah. If you'll recall, after the story of the Meraglim, we're told that the men are the ones who all die in the Midbar, but the women survive because the men are the ones who were supposed to fight for the land. The women were not obligated to do so. And that's the Torah's general tendency, is to view kibush, to view conquest, as the responsibility of the male. So we talked about this at the time last year in Yehoshua. Gad, Reuven, and half of Menashe say, well, we want the land on the eastern side of the Yarden, and they're told that's fine, but you have to go fight on the western side first, and then you can go home. And so they say, okay, so we're going to build our pastures and our cities and so forth, and the women are going to stay behind, and we are going to go to war. So then again, it's the male who is doing the fighting. And then another example, perhaps the most famous example, is the Gemara in Yevamos, which I thought I had put on here, but I see I did not. The one regarding Rus and her ability to marry Boaz. Right? Remember that there's a challenge regarding the legitimacy of David HaMelech, of King David, because we are told in the Torah, Lo Yavo Amoni B'Kal Hashem and Lo Yavo Moavi B'Kal Hashem. Amon and Moab are not allowed to marry into the Jewish people. They can convert, but an Ammoni who converts can't marry someone who's a non-Ammoni. That's the rule, right? Why is it that Ammon and Moab are sentenced to not be able to marry Jews?
Because
they can convert.
Correct, they can convert.
And yet they can't
marry a Jew. Correct, they just are known as the Ammoni who converted. We don't, but the nations as a whole, those tribes don't exist anyway. Post the Assyrians, halakhically, we're told there are no more nations identified as Ammon and Moab and so forth. So, because the Assyrian method of conquest was to scramble populations, so we don't know who is where anyway. But in terms of Ammon and Moab, yes, the Torah says, because when the Jews are on their way into Israel, these people don't greet the Jews with lechem and mayim. They don't bring them bread and water. So, and also Moab, you know, hired Balaam to curse us, which, you know, didn't make us friends. So Ammon and Moab are not supposed to marry in among the Jews. Well, Ruth is a Moabite. So how is it that she marries Boaz? And the Gemara's answer is Amoni v'lo Amonit, Moavi v'lo Moavit. Ammon and Moab, it's the males specifically, not the females. Why should I draw any distinction? Because the women aren't the ones who are going to engage with the enemy soldiers. It's the men who are supposed to go out, and they should have been the ones to do it. The women are not military, and they don't go out. Incidentally, this is very interesting piece, which I believe I've seen it attributed to Chaim Brisker, about that story with Rose. Maybe I'll save it for the end. If there's time at the end, I'll tell it to you. But it's this whole chain of events going all the way back to Sarah and tying into that story. In any case, that's the default assumption when you read Tanakh. That's the default assumption when you read Gemara, when you read the Talmud. It's that women don't go to war. And there are all sorts of historical reasons.
Culturally at the time, anyway, women...
And there are all sorts of historical reasons that backed up and supported it. Whether you're talking about the way war was waged and males physically as a general rule being outfitted for that, or whether you're talking about the abuses that have historically taken place and frankly continue to take place on the battlefield as well as in the barracks, it was always like, okay, we're going to set the men up to go to war, we're not going to send forth the women as troops. Having said that, take a look at source number one. Mishnah in Sota, chapter 8. It's talking about the conduct of wars, because the Mishnah there is talking about the instructions that are given to the troops before they go to war. What happens is, in case you're wondering why in the world this makes it into, you know, Gemara called Sota, the Mishnah there talks about the text that is read out to the Sota in the Beit HaMikdash as part of the ritual, and whether it has to be in the original Hebrew or whether it could be in translation. And from there they go on to discussions about various scripts that the Torah presents for certain occasions and whether they have to be said in the original Hebrew or whether they can be said in translation. And so one of those is the script that is read out to the army when they go to war. That's the context for this discussion. So as part of that, they present military protocol, and look at what it says. In mitzvah wars, the mechemes mitzvah, hakol yotzin, everybody goes out to war, and they quote you a pasuk in Yoel, afilu chasan mechadro vekala mechupasa, even a groom from his room, his room means the wedding chamber, vekala mechupasa, and the bride from her chuppah. Yeah, that's not the way we usually think of it. But it's a Mishnah.
I thought agreement was so that mine climbed the next morning.
Right, that's a whole other discussion.
I
don't
say different
mitzvahs,
but I mean...
Yes, Ruth.
So that's showing that women also go.
Doesn't it look like that? And in fact, you should know, it's not just the Mishnah. I brought you the Mishnah because it's an early source of it, but the Rambam quotes it as halacha. Hilchos Malachim Perek Zayin Halacha Dalet. The Rambam uses the same exact language as you see here on your page. So... how am I supposed to understand this? The mitzvah wars pointed because we have a distinction between different types of wars. There are wars that are discretionary, and then there are wars that you have to do, that you have to engage in. The war against the Canaanite nations would be an example of it. But you realize that this can't be taken literally, because we just said that Gad and Reuven went to war, and their women stayed home. If you're telling me that everybody goes, that war with Canaan is a mitzvah war. That's a Mohammed's mitzvah. So then why didn't they go?
Who would guard the land? If all the women left Gad and Reuven's territory on the other side of the land, who would be left? At least when the men went, the women were there to guard it.
What I would have thought is, if you're really concerned about guarding that area, what you would do is post guards. But let everybody, male, female, however you're doing it, and then let everybody else cross into... In other words, you leave a certain number of troops, which you have to have left anyway, to protect it. And then the rest of them, men and women, if they're both fighters, all go to fight. So the kids...
Old people.
No, the kids are... You're leaving whatever you're leaving there in terms of support system, regardless, and then you take over everybody else. The general approach to this,
maybe the reservists
even.
I get women can't be in liquid fire.
I would tend to agree. They fight madly, even. Yeah.
50 weeks.
So the general approach is that they don't actually fight. Even in this line, it's not meant to say that they fight. If you take a look at source number two, Radbaz, Rabbi David ibn Abi Zimra, writes on the Rambam's quote of the Mishnah. He says, "V'yesh lomar, you could say, da'achi ki amar, that this is what it say. Kevin dechasan yotzei mechadro, kala yotzame chupasa she'edano hages yimechopa." He says the first way to read it is that it isn't talking about women fighting at all. The way to read the sentence, we translated the sentence wrong, is everybody goes, even the chatan leaves the wedding chamber, and therefore the kali is the chuppah, because there's no sheva brachos.
No,
I mean, she could eat all the sushi, I guess. You know. But that's one answer that he offers. So, no, chuppah there would go back to the time of the Mishnah, where what you're talking about is actually a chamber, like, that they had. It wasn't just the place, you know, with the roof, that with the, you know, with a nice talus on top of it or something that you get married under. It was actually, you know, a more durable thing. But that's one approach. But then it gives you a second approach. Yeah.
Maybe with a little twist. Either the chatan is leaving the cheder and the kala in the chuppah.
He's leaving her also, in other words.
Yeah,
rather than. The problem would be the word mem, the letter mem from mechupasa. If it was at bechupasa, I would be sold. But it's the mem that causes me to wonder. The other approach he gives is the efshar, you could say, he says the practice that what they could be saying is that they are part of the support system. So
the women,
correct. The men are the ones who are doing the fighting, and the women are the ones who are providing, you know, all the resources that you need in order to be able to wage a war, which is you need all the supplies to go back and forth. You need not just food, but everything. So they are doing support of the troops who are on the front lines. That's the that's his second approach, and he says that's what Arab women do today. Today, I mean, he's 15th or 16th century, but he says that's the practice. The men go out and fight, and the women are the ones who enable them to do so. They provide the infrastructure. So that's a second approach that he offers, and there may be support for it. The Mishnah Halachos, or Menashe Klein, suggests a support for it from a Gemara in Ksuvos. The Gemara in Ksuvos talks about women who are kidnapped by thieves. And it's a whole discussion in its own right. But along the way, Rashi happens to mention the practice among the thieves the Gemara is talking about, and I brought it for you in number 3, that the practice of the thieves were that the women were the ones who prepared the weapons and made sure to stock them with arrows, and then the thieves were the ones who fought. It's a whole other discussion about, you know, what exactly is going on in the Gemara, but the point is simply this idea of the women being the support system is found. Having said that, take a look at number 4, where the Rambam writes in his Sefer HaMitzvos. He's talking about he's listing the mitzvos. He says, V'yadua, she'ein hanashim data. That he's listing all the mitzvos that women are exempt from. And one of them he mentions is lo nechamos b'machemes hershus. They don't fight in optional wars, which makes it sound like they do fight in milchemes mitzvah, in a war that's a mitzvah war. So that Rambam makes it difficult. But the general approach is to assume that war in the Torah is waged by males, which raises the question, so what's Devorah doing? When we started learning about Devorah before the summer, we had a different problem, right? Her role as a judge. And how is she functioning as a judge? And we gave a few different answers. The one, I think, of all of them that rung truest was the idea that the people simply accepted her and said, this is the person we're going to manage our disputes, whether halachically she has, you know, perfect status as a judge or not. She's our arbitrator. And the answer here, then, now we have to deal with the question of what's she doing going to war.
Barak asked her to go, didn't he? He said he wouldn't go unless she went.
Well, that doesn't solve the problem.
Did she actually fight, or was she just there for moral support? You know, did she actually bear weapons and...
Right.
No.
So that's Abarbanel's answer. Abarbanel says, if you go back to the Psukim, she actually doesn't fight. If you go back and take a look at her role back in Perek Dalet, it was chapter 4, and it said, where is she? She goes to Kedesh with Barak in Pasuk Tet. In Pasuk Yud, in sentence 10, he gets 10,000 men to go up the mountain. She goes up the mountain with him. However, in Pasuk Yudalid, they're on the mountain, and then it says, Vatomer Devorah El Barak. Devorah said to Barak, Kum, get up. Kizayo Mashanasan Hashem, etc. Right? She tells him, you better go. Barak descends the mountain with all of his troops. Devorah's still up on the mountain. So that's Abarbanel. He says she didn't actually go to war, therefore you don't have a problem. The other answer that's offered, well, there are two other answers that are offered. This is Eliezer. Well, Eliezer Waldenberg says she didn't want to go. We know that she didn't want to go. And Mesa, maybe that's part of her reason for not wanting to go. She goes in the end because, you know, he insisted. And without it, the Jews are going to be living under the hand of Canaan. So she says, what am I going to do?
But didn't we say that he only wanted her for moral support anyway?
That's an assumption. I mean, maybe the answer is no. He wanted her to be engaged in it. Or maybe even being in the battlefield was a novelty. Maybe even that was something.
But even if she didn't actually engage in war, so she's an exception. I mean, that doesn't
right.
mean that in general women went to war. So
correct. Well, that's for sure. That's for sure. The third approach is the approach that says not only is she an exception, but she's an Eviyah. So who knows why she did it? She did it. God told her to, maybe. But she did it. Well, that's the thing. This is a remarkable thing, and it's there in Tanakh for all to see. Which brings us to Yael and her execution of Sisera. So the Torah does state that, I think it's actually this week's Parsha, that men are not supposed to wear the garments of women, and women are not supposed to wear the garb of men. And on that, take a look at source number 5, Gemara in Nazir. Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov Omer, minayin shelo teitzei isha b'chlei zayin lemilchama. How do you know that a woman should not wear weapons to go out to war? Talmud Omer, lo yechli geber al isha, lo yibash geber simas isha, because men and women should not wear each other's ornaments, and that apparently is going to include weaponry.
Is that the pasuk, kli geber?
Yes. That's it, yes. Sorry? So we have to get to the army. Oh, that's it. Okay. I guess so. But yes. But the... Yes. But that's the Gemara's consideration is because this is the adornment of a male. This is clothing that will identify somebody as male. In order to really understand this, we require a little bit of a detour into discussion about what's the whole issue in this prohibition. Why does the Torah prohibit this? So that's going to be my shiur on Shabbos as part of the Shabbaton that my Beit Midrash has. On Shabbos, our theme is the year that was. And we pick topics that are from the headlines of the past year. So one is speaking about the conversion crisis, one is speaking about a law in Israel called Shai Dromi's Law, that's the Shir B'Ivrit. Eliezer Peretz is going to give the women's shir. She's going to be talking about, she's calling it Prayer Under Fire, and some of the issues in Israel, and the stabbings and so forth. All of the different shirim are all going to come from the events of the past year, so I'm talking about transgender rights. That's what I landed as my topic, which fits the Parsha. It's from the Parsha, so fine. But there we'll talk about it in a little bit more depth. But there are two basic explanations that are given for why the Torah is concerned about the man wearing the woman's clothing and the woman wearing the man's clothing. Right? What are the logical explanations? Or explanation? Identity, tznius. What is that? Someone explain what those mean.
Well, you can easily pick out who's a male.
Right. To be able to know, this one is a male, this one is a female. You don't want a situation in which, as the Gemara puts it, somebody is able to put on the clothing of the other gender and then go to a place where they will have access because of that and inappropriately, and it could lead to impropriety or a movie with Barbara Streisand. So that's one consideration. I think that's sort of the normal thing that people think of. The alternative explanation that's offered is that it's because this was actually a method of idolatry. Remember that paganism in general put a lot of stock into male and female imagery. They talked about their gods as a male or as a female, and that was involved also in some of the modes of worship that they engaged in, were to mark this as a female god, and this is what we do for the female god, and this is the male god. And potentially, the concern is that somebody who is going to wear a garment of the opposite gender is doing it for that reason, to try to channel those forces. major difference between the two views is, what if you just wear one garment of the opposite gender? What if, let's say you live in a society in which, I don't believe this is necessarily true today, but let's say you live in a society in which earrings are only worn by women. So, in that case, you'll say, well, if a man wears an earring, no one's going to confuse him for female. So, the concern of mixing is not an issue. However, if he's doing it, yeah, and we're concerned about, you know, some kind of idolatrous idea behind it, then even one garment is potentially an issue, right? When I was in school, they always used to tell us that was why men should not wear earrings, because women wear earrings back in the 1980s, which I think even then was not true. But once you read the Chumash and you find out that they're all wearing earrings, you know, back in the Chumash,
all wearing dresses, aren't they all in the long robes?
I'm not sure, because you also had mechnasayim mentioned there, so I'm not clear. I think they had a long robe, but they had mechnasayim underneath it. Right, all the paintings that were done when they saw him. And by the way, the paintings also thought that it was an apple in Gan Eden. You know, that's what happens when you rely on the paintings.
Did you say the men wore earrings?
Yes. And at the Egel, I mean, you don't want to bring Egel worshippers as an example of good behavior, but remember the whole business about the women not giving their earrings?
Yeah.
How do we know that? Because Aaron tells them, go to your wives and get their gold. And the Pasuk then says, they took their own rings that were in their own ears instead of going to the women. And from that, the Medrash understands, because the women refused. But they must have had them. The men were wearing jewelry. It's a cultural thing, you know. Sometimes in certain cultures they do, sometimes in other cultures they don't. It's a fashion. So, but my point is that this issue of what is, you know, what exactly is under the prohibition will depend on how you understand the root of the prohibition. But going back towards our Gemara and the case of Yael, the idea that if you're wearing weaponry, people will automatically assume male, that will be taking the first approach. Or alternatively, wearing weaponry may be part of this idolatrous type of, drawing on masculine forces. That's the Gemara. Rashi there says, well, what about Yael? Yael killed him using the tent peg. So Rashi writes, I brought it in number 5, V'zeshematzinu b'Yael eshes chever akeni shalo harakto l'sisra b'chle zayin elek moshin emar yadol ayasei tishlachna. Rashi says that's why Yael didn't use a weapon to kill Sisra. She used the tent peg, because the tent peg isn't a weapon. So even though she is saving the Jewish people from this enemy general and, you know, risking her own life in the process, presumably that's what she did, because she was careful about this issue.
She wouldn't be wearing it. She wasn't going anywhere. She was in her own home.
Right.
Meaning if she wanted to use a weapon, she could have just gone into the shed, the weapon hut, and taken a weapon. It's not like she's wearing it. What's the prohibition of using
it? So I had initially thought that maybe it's as Shauna says. It's not so much that she had a conscious decision to make, like, do I pick up the gun or do I pick up the tent peg? As much as there were no weapons around, because she was a woman, she didn't have weapons. And that's one possible explanation. A second possible explanation, though, is that this, as Rashi is suggesting here, she had the option of both, but even though she's alone, not alone, semi-alone, soon to be alone, in her tent, this is still an inappropriate practice for her to don the garb of the male.
But she wasn't Jewish.
So that's the question. Why in the world are we drawing halachic lessons from the conduct of Yael? So the answer is, I mentioned this a little bit last week, we're going to see it even more in once we get into Perek Hey, but there are those, I believe, including Rashi, who believe that Yael is not only Jewish, but was a shofet. As we'll see. We've made reference to it before the summer, but it was before the summer. You're not responsible to remember that anymore. Rav Avadia Yosef, in a response in dealing with the issue of women and weaponry, notes that if Sisera had been an active threat, there would be no question. Of course, she would take the weapon. This is not a law that's meant to endanger people. This is, you know, this is overridden like everything else is when you get to pikuach nefesh, when you get to saving a life. And that has applications today, because of course halachic authorities ask the question of, are you going to tell me that a woman, you know, living perhaps in a dangerous area is not allowed to carry a weapon? I mean, can you say that with a straight face in halacha? It makes no sense. So the answer is actually taken in two different directions. One approach is Rav Avadia's approach. Rav Avadia's approach is that if you're in danger, you better train, you better carry your weapon to protect yourself, beginning, middle, and end. There's nothing else to discuss. Rav Moshe Feinstein made the argument the other way. He says, since everybody carries weapons at this point, it's not a man's garb anymore. You're dealing with an outdated cultural, you know, system. It may be true, and it is true, that, you know, at that time, in that part of the world, men were the ones who carried weapons. However, realistically, certainly in the Middle East, weapons are universal. And therefore, the problem doesn't even begin. It's not, I'm allowed to carry it because I need it. It's, I'm allowed to carry it because it's not a man's garb. And that's the other way that it's taken. No challenges to it? Nothing? Okay. I did not. I looked around. I did not. I think there's a lot to be said for this question and this issue, but a lot of it folds back into the discussions we've had about war before and the problems of what happens on the battlefield, the inverted morality discussions. I'm just as anxious not that we open those. So that brings us to Perek Hey, to chapter 5, to this song and poem. I go back and forth in terms of whether to call it a song or a poem. On the one hand, I grew up, as probably, you know, most of you did, with the idea that this is a song. On the other hand, Shirah in the Torah, and Shirah in the Torah isn't necessarily a song, it's a poem. So you can call it either one and be fine. This song poem has multiple roles in Tanakh. Part of it is an account of what happened, and it actually expands, as we've noted, it adds details that you don't have in the first basic account. And we'll see just how dramatic the differences are, probably next week, not this week. But that's one. Second, it moralizes to the Jewish people about sin and punishment. You did things that were wrong, therefore Canaan came upon you. When you do things that are right, things will be better. And then third, it's a message to the nation about the imperative for the Shvatim to work together. Because one of the things Devorah is going to do is she's going to highlight who went to war and who decided to sit that one out. So that's another layer to this. It's beautifully poetic. I remember in school they had us memorize, you know, if not all of it, you know, a good chunk of it. And you know what? It sticks when they make you do that in like grade 4, grade 5. It sticks in your mind. Right. So what you see here in it, you'll see a lot of word repetition and a lot of sound repetition. And each time she does it, it's not just that it sounds nice, but because it conveys a message. So certain things are emphasized based on that, and some of the times I think it is just aesthetic, like it just sounds good. So as we go through it, we have to pay attention to the Hebrew as well as the English.
It's interesting that they attributed to Barak also.
We'll get there.
Okay.
What is Barak's role in this poem? What was his role in the war, and what's his role in the poem? So it's a good catch, Linda. We're going to come back to that. Bonita, you
guys? I just want to say also, I think it punctuates God's role in all of it.
Right.
It was all because of God that this happened.
How does the song do that?
Praise God, and God was the one who led us to victory.
Good point. It also emphasizes the miraculous aspect that went on, as opposed to the military might. So that is a point. Thank you.
Who are they singing to?
Also a good question. What would you think?
I would have thought they all Israel, but then again, we have a Kalisha issue, so
only assuming it's a song rather than a poem. We're going to come back to that. We have to come back to that point of who's doing the singing. But in terms of who the audience is, my tendency is to think that this is actually a song for the future. rather than the point being the people witnessing it at that time. She is, in the manner that we see in other passages like this in Tanakh, recording what happened in the battle for future generations to hear about it, besides those who are going to hear and learn the lesson. You know, I don't think it's irrelevant for that time. I don't think it's written at the time that Shoftim is recorded. I think it's at the time of the battle. But I think it's really something that is meant to be, let's tell the story for the generations. We find various times in Tanakh where there are references to Sefer Milchamot Hashem, the book of the wars of God, and other texts like that, which sometimes you look at it and say, well, this is just another reference to another book in Tanakh known by another name. So Sefer HaYashar may be a reference to the Chumash, things like that. But at the same time, it seems fairly clear that there were other books from that time that were not included within Tanakh. Whether because when they canonized Tanakh, they decided this isn't worthy, or whether because it just didn't survive long enough. There were scrolls that didn't make it. So that we do know of other songs that actually make it into Tanakh from various battles, and it's possible that even more that we don't know about anymore. But that, to me, is a message that she's giving for the Jews of her day, whether it's being sung to them or sung with them, however we're going to read that. And in addition, it's also a message meant for future generations. Yeah.
I also want to say, I think when you learn a song, you need to remember songs from 30 years ago and know every single word.
Right.
And so when you put something important to music, you remember it.
Right. And I think that's for sure. And part of the imperative of doing it this way is because it's easier to tell it over and to remember it. I think part of it is artistic. Just that this is a grand way to present, you know, what happened on the battlefield, as opposed to what we saw in the fourth parak, which was just this, then this, then this, then this. Like this is worthy of what took place.
But it says here Shim'um Lachim Hadin Rosim. To me, it sounded like it's for the kings in the area and for other rulers.
Right. So that's a question we're going to have to address. She's going to say in the beginning, she's going to say, "Listen up, kings, hear up, men of council," which is, you know, advisors or something along those lines. So the question is going to be: is she actually talking to them, or is she making a point by invoking them? You know, are they the audience, or are they part of the message? I think that's one of the things that we need to really figure out as we go through it. It could be that she's doing that, but I think we have to see more before we can actually say it. So hold on with that with the thought. Professor Eli Tsur, who is the editor of the Dat Mikra edition, makes an interesting point in his introduction to the song. She does a lot of contrasting. She wants to highlight good versus evil through the song. These are the good guys, these are the bad guys. This is how one behaves, this is how the other behaves. So one of them is going to be Yael versus Sisera. She's going to depict Yael as being strong, courageous, that kind of image, versus Sisera, who is weak. Yael is conveyed as being very simple. And this is one of those areas where it's good to have Eli Tsur, because I would have missed this. But when she describes Yael 10, take a look at it. It's worth seeing it. Hang on. I have to find the particular pasuk. 24. Yeah, but that's not the one I'm looking for. Alright, we'll get to it when we see it inside. There's going to be a difference between the way that Yael is described. Her tent will be described very simply. She just has this tent, basically. Whereas the Knanim, Sisera's mother and her friends, are described as having luxury. It'll come up in various ways at the end of the paragraph. I thought it would be simpler to find it, but I don't want to go to it now. Also, the character of Devorah and the character of Yael, as described here, versus the character of Sisera's mother and her friends. Right? Do you remember the way that they're described? they're waiting for the spoils.
He's late because right he's busy. Yeah.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Their morality is weak, to say the least, compared to Yael, compared to Devorah, and we'll see more about that. Now, one of the challenges that you have whenever you hit a biblical poem, and you certainly have it here, is that there are multiple ways to translate each pasuk. And I don't want to bring you every approach to each pasuk, because if I do, we will lose the overall. Not to mention, we will be on this song to like Purim. So what I'm going to do is try to stick to one or two approaches per pasuk. It may agree with what you have in your not. It may not. Right?
Are you taken literally or not?
Well, not the issue of literal, as much as just how to understand words, even. I'll give you an example. Take a look at Pasuk Bet, sentence 2, which we'll get to shortly anyway. So, the beginning of the sentence, Bifroa Perao to be Israel. Okay? Shauna, what do you have as a translation in Pasuk Bet for Bifroa Perao to be Israel?
Israel was torn apart with breaches.
Israel was torn apart with breaches. Makes sense. The word parua is associated with the word lifrot, the ayin and the tzadi, which is to break forth into something and for something to be lawless. If you remember after the Egel, it says that Moshe looks at the nation, Vayar Moshe ha'am ki faruahu ki fera'o aharon. He saw the nation was wild because Aaron had made it wild, or Gadel Peras Arosho, regarding a Nazir, that he lets his hair grow wild. Pera Adam, I think there is actually with an olive. That's an olive. Mm-hmm. So the image then is they're under attack. Does that fit all of your translations for Bifra Pros? No.
When
vengeances were inflicted upon Israel, how did he get that from Pera? Nope. So there is another word, peraon, which is still used, I think, in Israel today, to mean payment. The term, we find it earlier, peraon is a relatively later word, but yifra is will demand payment, or will pay, depending on. But it's but according to that, it's when there was payback made against Israel, and in that case, the way to read it is, who is the one who is demanding payback from Israel? Nope.
God.
Exactly. So you have two different ways to read this sentence. It's not about pshat, drash, and layers of reading. It's two ways to translate the words.
And this one is totally out of whack. This one says, when men let grow their hair in Israel.
Wow. When men let grow their hair in Israel. That one I did not see anywhere. So that's a new one on me. Do they give you a footnote there to explain who said that?
I have an explanation of it, but it's long. I don't know what to read. I'll show
you. Rambag, probably. Okay.
Yes, it is Rambag.
Okay, got it in one. Mm-hmm. But the idea here is either, I'm leaving aside Rambag for now, like I said, because I so far you can go. You know, the one approach is that this is Rashi's approach. I'm sorry, no, Rashi, I'm reading the wrong note in my notes. The one approach here is to say that it's when we were breached, when we were attacked, in which case the attacker is Canaan. The other approach is when God punished us by bringing Canaan against us. So I don't want to do that the entire song. You know, spend the entire song line by line, and this word is taken this way by one, and this word is taken that way by another. Not because it's not important, it is important, but because I think that you will not show up by the time we're done. So we're going to streamline it a little bit. But that's, you should know, you will see other translations like that, commentaries like that on the bottom of the page. But I'm trying to give some kind of coherence to this. So the poem begins, Vatashar Devorah Uvarak Ben Avinoam Bayom Hahu Lemor. And Devorah sang, and Barak ben Avinoam on that day, Lemor. And remember that we usually explain the word Lemor as an instruction, go tell this to other people. You should go broadcast this. Which is why it's a problem, because sometimes in the Chumash you'll find Vayidaber Hashem Moshe, or Vayomer Hashem Moshe Lemor, Daber al Bnei Yisrael, which makes no sense. That's now redundant, and then Rashi has to clean up the mess. But but here it's fairly straightforward that Lemor means this is something that's meant to be told and retold. But who is telling it originally? What in the world did Barak? How did Barak end up in this picture? Batasha is singular. Right, and it should be Devorah. Batasha, and if you look at the trab, right, the notes, there's a pause after Devorah. It's a cave katon. Batasha Devorah, Uvarak ben Avinoam. So, what is Barak doing here? Two different approaches. Take a look on your sheet at source number 6, Radak. Radak says, Lefisha Devorah Ikar Hamase. Kamova Tzedaber Miriam Ve'aharon. He says that Devorah is the one who gets the Batashar, and it's a singular verb, because she was the essential one, like, and Miriam and Aaron spoke. What he's talking about there, let me explain this here, and then I'll explain what he's referencing. He's saying that Barak also sang. He was involved in the composition of this song. However, Devorah was the main one, right? Like the war. Right, just like with the war, the
credit because yes. You said you will not get credit for anything.
Right, I think someone's knocking, but I'm not sure. The credit goes to her because she's the one who actually did it. And yes, this is part of not getting the credit. This is part of the glory isn't going to go to you and so forth. This is diverse. No, sorry. Okay, but that's his take. He references a pasuk with Vatdaber Miriam Ve'aharon. Where is that? Right, the end of Parshas Va'alosha, the story where they had this conversation about Moshe. So he says when the pasuk says Vatdaber Miriam Ve'aharon, again Vatdaber is singular. She spoke, but then why is Aharon there if he didn't speak? How do I know that Aharon was involved in the speech at all? I do know. Because when Hashem appears to them, who does he criticize? Both of them. He criticizes both of them. He criticizes Aharon and he criticizes Miriam. Ah, so the pasuk says, after he criticizes both of them, right, he says, if you get to be Nevi'im, im yeh Nevi'achem, plural, he says, then I speak to you this way, lochein avi Moshe, Moshe is not that way, v'chol beitzin emanu, pe'al pe, etc. And when Hashem finishes speaking, the pasuk says, v'yichar av Hashem abam v'yelach. Hashem was angry at them. And the Medrash says, as it says in other places in the Torah, when the Pasuk says, Vayicharav Hashem, whenever the Torah says that Hashem got angry at somebody, there is always an impact. There is always a result. And therefore, Miriam was not the only one to get Saras. Aharon had Saras as well. However, Aharon's Saras does not last the way Miriam's does. Aharon's is like when Moshe puts his hand in and it comes out and it's white as snow, and then it disappears. Aharon's does not last as Miriam's does. Why? Because she was the instigator of it. She's the one who does it initially, and that's the Vatadaber. So what Radak is doing for you here is he's saying she gets the singular verb by Miriam because she is the agent of it, even though Aharon is also a participant and in fact does get punished. And Devorah here gets the singular verb because she's the righteous one who starts things going with it, and she's the essential one. Barak has a role, but it's not the role that she has.
Yeah. Is it, besides being singular, is it not in the female
Correct. Okay. That's all Radak's explanation. Abarbanel gives a different explanation for it. I don't think he's motivated by the Kol Isha concern, but you might read it that way. He says, Ein HaKavana, in source number 7, Ein HaKavana SheDevora UBarak Sidru HaShira HaZos. This doesn't mean that Devora and Barak arranged the poem, like together they sat there with a pencil and, you know, and a scroll and they're crossing out words and like, oh, this should go here. No. Aval Amar SheDevora Asta V'Sidra ZeHashir. Devora created and arranged the poem. UBarak Nitfal Ima LeShorer Oto B'Zemer. And then Barak joined her to sing it. Again, I don't think he's bothered by the Kol Isha issue, just because it's not the sort of thing that Barbinel comments on, and he certainly doesn't say it here. He makes no reference to it.
Was Kol Isha in the Torah, or is it rabbinic?
That is a really interesting question for which you can't give a definitive answer. Meaning, there is a prohibition against erva for a man to witness erva. Erva, best translation I could think of, is that which is normally covered, that which is normally not exposed to the male. So the Gemara in Brachos and in Erevin talks about how you know what those are, and it gives you various psukim that describe things that are attractive, that could be attractive to the male. And one of those is, they quote the pasuk Mishereshim, Ki kolech arei v'mareich naveh. So her voice in Shereshim is described as being sweet, therefore the man isn't supposed to hear the kol. Therefore, the man is not supposed to hear her sing. So it's explaining a biblical principle, using a pasuk in Shir HaShirim to identify what the biblical principle would have been talking about.
Right. So that's what I was. So what I was trying to get to was that at that time, maybe that hadn't been accepted yet.
Was it during the first song as well? When Miriam sang, was that not an issue then as well?
So there, it actually says she sings with the women. Oh. So you don't have the problem.
Okay.
So, I mean, if I want to read this sentence thinking about Kolisha, the answer will be, well, Barak is singing with her and therefore I don't have a problem. But I don't know that that's what's driving a Barbara's comment as much as the sentence itself.
Maybe she needed someone to help her project her voice.
He's the powerful one.
I think what's driving what we said with Moshe was that there's an ace. We said there was an ace for Moshe. There was no other way for us to deal with that. But but in this case, I think what's driving Abarbanel is just the fact that the verb is singular and feminine. I think that's what makes him say this has to be her song, and Barak's role is simply to help in some sense.
Maybe he's actually transcribing it. If they're not saying it out loud somewhere, maybe she's just telling him, and he's the one who's actually transcribing it.
Could be, but then why not give me that verb?
Shouldn't it say it instead of ooh?
No, the vi and ooh is determined by the vowel on the next letter. That's what determines whether you do that. Yeah.
I'm thinking that maybe this is part of Devorah's role as a judge.
Yeah.
In the role that she's supposed to do in talking to people and bringing them back to God and all of these things. And so it's...
Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
And it's about judges. I mean, it's...
Right. And I mean, certainly if you take pra'ot as pera'on and punishment for what they've been doing wrong. That's interesting. So maybe this is part of Devorah doing this as a shofet. I like it. Makes sense. So this becomes part of instruction to the nation. Good. Okay. So the song begins with Devorah composing it, possibly Barak composing it with her. It is something that is meant to be sung among the nation, and we set up the stage for what comes next in the opening few psukim. Let's take a look at Pasuk Bet. Bifroa pra'ot v'Yisrael, which we now know means either they were breached or they were made to pay. Bihisnadev am, when the nation volunteered, Baruchu Hashem, bless God. Baruchu, as it's used here, is an imperative. It's a declaration. Bless God. She's speaking to her audience, saying you should bless God. This is very hard to translate as it plays out. I'm going to show you just two ways to understand the volunteering. Who could what does it mean? Is Nadev am?
Naphtali and the two tribes.
Right. So one way to take it is that this is all going on in terms of the Jews in Canaan. Bifroa praot b'Yisrael. when there were breaches among Israel, Bihisnadev Am, and then the nation volunteered to fight back, Baruch Hashem, praise God. Right? This is all about the war in that read. The other way that you can read it, though, and this is Rashi's approach, is Bifra Pro'ofi Israel is when the Jews were punished by God, and then Bihisnadev Am, they volunteered to return to God to become righteous. Then all these things happened. It was when we rallied religiously, not when we rallied militarily. Two different ways that you can actually read this sentence, both ending in this call to bless Hashem, and that continues, the call to bless Hashem continues in Pasuk Gimel. Shim'u melachim, listen up kings, ha'azinu rozenim, hear counselors. And the Dam Mikra here notes that there are other cases in Tanakh where you find these two words paired, melech paired with rozenim. Anochi, Lashem Anochi Ashira. And here you find an example of that repetition of words. I think it's just euphonious. I think it just sounds good. Anochi Lashem, I am for God. Anochi Ashira, I will sing to God. Shades of Ashira Lashem Kigoga at the sea, right? I will sing to God. Azamer Lashem Elokei Yisrael, I will sing to Hashem, the God of Israel. So that's what I mean when I say Baruch Hashem. We should praise Hashem and not praise human might. Ultimately, all victory is to God. Yeah. Right. So Raz is a secret. I think Rosnim are the ones who know the secrets. That's my understanding.
They're also somewhere else, rulers.
Right, so they can be rulers, yeah. I mean, knowledge of secrets may go with being the nobility or those who are in the know, or yeah, however you want to take that, but yes, they can be rulers. That Mikra actually brings the possibility that they are rulers along with, I guess that's really his approach. He has it, yeah.
He translates it as
princes. Princes, okay. And then you get a difficult pasuk. I think I'm actually going to start us on this, but the next two psukim really require some examination. Take a look at what happens here in the next two psukim. Hashem b'tzeischa miseir b'tzadcha misidei adom eretz ro'asha gam shamayim natafu gam avim natfu mayim. Harim nazlu mipnei Hashem, zet sinai mipnei Hashem Elokei Yisrael. God, when you left Seir, when you stepped forth from the fields of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens dripped, the clouds dripped water, the mountains ran before God, this Sinai before the God of Israel. What is she describing?
Revelation.
Revelation where? When?
At Sinai.
At Sinai. Why? What makes you say that?
Because that's what happened when everybody heard the sound of God's voice.
Mm-hmm.
It was so loud and the earthquake and the mountain. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, I think it's legit. I mean, Shabbos also invokes Sinai, which is a good tip. but also, I made you a reference on the sheet. If you take a look at Devarim Perek Lamed Gimel, also known as Parshas Vedos HaBracha, Devarim 33:2, for those who have a Tanakh. Devarim 33:2. It's a classic. Hashem mi Sinai ba, God came from Sinai. Vizarach mi Seir lamo, and then he shone forth to Seir, right? Hofia me Har Paran, he made himself manifest from Har Paran. Vasama Rivvos Kodesh, he came from Rivvos Kodesh. Mimi no Eish das lamo, he had the law of fire on his right, right? What does the Medrash do with that pasuk? About Hashem arriving at Sinai and all these other places? Classic Medrash, the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. That Hashem offered the Torah to all of these different nations, and they all declined, right? But he comes from all those locations. There's another Medrash that says Hashem, you know, sort of comes towards Sinai from different directions, so that he doesn't surprise the Jews all at once. But now look at what she said. Hashem, when you left Seir, when you stepped forth from the fields of Edom, right? And the earth shook and so on. It's invoking what happened at Sinai. It's Matan Torah. That's one way to look at it, but it's not the only way. Ibn Ezra says, you know what Seir and Edom are? Those are the lands that we passed on our way into Israel. Right? The places where we tried to go through, couldn't go through, fought wars. Right? So Ibn Ezra says it's about the wars of entering the land. And then there's a whole other way you could look at it, which is that it's about the battlefield. Then the question is, why did she invoke Sinai? But it's about the battle itself. And remember, we already noted that there's going to be a description of rain coming down and how that ruins the ground and the chariots get stuck and so forth. So maybe this is a reference to what happens on the battlefield. So we need to see more about this in terms of what exactly it is that's going on here. I'm going to give you Rashi, I'll give you the Abarbanel. And that's where I think that's a good spot for us to resume next week and get into the body of the poem. Just a question.